Welcome to Telling Future Generations, the radio ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship of Illinois. Now here's your host, Dr. Katrina Forseth, a missionary serving as State Director of CEF of Illinois.
Hi, and thank you for listening to Telling Future Generations. Recently, I've been thinking a lot about storms. It seems everywhere I turn, many of God's people are hurting and going through various life storms, such as health-challenging storms, family-strained relationship storms, divisions in the body of Christ storms, and even storms we are facing in our nation with growing concern. Why does God allow storms in our life, or even storms to accumulate and grow in mass? You know, we can never answer all the why questions in life, but from a storm account found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, we can see an overarching picture, a reason for life storms. As followers of Jesus Christ, God wants us to grow in our faith and understanding who Jesus is by growing in our faith and trusting in Jesus, even in the midst of the storm. How? By trusting in the Lord's directive, by trusting in the Lord's presence, and by trusting in the Lord's power. The background to the storm account begins in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, with the synoptic gospels also of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each reporting in unison that the event of the storm occurred on the same day that Jesus finished teaching by the seaside of Galilee, healing many people of all kinds of disease, like the blind, the lame, the deaf, and even those with leprosy. The scripture records that the people, they marveled to one another at the things they saw and heard because they had never seen such miracles or heard anyone like Jesus who taught with such grace and authority. But did the people at that time fully understand who Jesus is? No. What about the disciples? Did they fully understand who Jesus is? No, not yet. Jesus knew that his disciples not only needed to grow in their understanding of who Jesus is, but also to grow in their faith in trusting in Jesus. One commentary that I looked at in Mark chapter 4 made an interesting statement. It is here, it said, that Jesus takes his disciples from the classroom to the laboratory of faith. With a swift storm and a sinking boat, Jesus moved his disciples out of the theological realm of understanding who Jesus is to see their growing need of trusting in Jesus by faith. You see, Jesus knows that the only way for his disciples back then and for us today to grow in our faith of understanding who Jesus is to grow in our faith in trusting in Jesus even in the midst of storms. But how? First, by trusting in the Lord's directive. Before the disciples even entered the boat and encountered the storm, they needed to grow in their faith by trusting in the Lord's directive. Mark 4:35, as well as Matthew and Luke, all tell the same storm setup account. It was not the disciples' idea to enter into the ship that day and cross over to the other side of the sea. It was the Lord's. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew actually says it was the Lord's commandment. It was a clear directive given by the Lord. The disciples' predicament that they face at the Sea of Galilee reminds me of the Israelites' predicament back in the Old Testament at the Red Sea. Why were the Israelites backs to the Red Sea as they faced in fear Pharaoh's charging chariots? Because that was exactly the Lord's directive to Moses of where he wanted his people to be. And why were the disciples of Jesus out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, finding themselves almost in the middle of a storm? Because that was the Lord's directive to them where he wanted them to be. In other words, the Lord is sovereign over it all. The Lord is sovereign over every storm. R.C. Sproul, he's one of my favorite theologians, he said this. He says, there's not one maverick molecule out there floating around, moving around, that is outside of God's direction. Because if there was, then God would no longer be God. All things, including life storms, are under God's control. Whenever you and I find ourselves in the middle of a storm, or we see the storm clouds brewing and churning in our lives or in our nation, we need to trust in the Lord's directive that this storm did not catch God off guard, but rather the Lord knows exactly where we are and where he wants us to be. Our faith and our trust is not in ourselves, but in the Lord's directive who brings us safe to shore. Not only does God want us to grow in our faith and trusting in Jesus by trusting in the Lord's directive, but also by trusting in the Lord's presence. In Mark 4:36 and also in Matthew 8 and Luke 8, the scriptures seem to go out of their way to mention that Jesus physically entered into a ship with his disciples. Well, what's that all about? And why the emphasis on Jesus' presence in the boat? It seems like the scriptures, they want us to know that the Lord was right there, present with his disciples every step of the way, even in the midst of the storm. Yet what was ironic was that during the storm, what do we find Jesus doing? He was sound asleep in the back of the boat, but also at the same time, Jesus was still right there, present with his people. And looking at this text of Jesus and the disciples in the storm, a question kind of hit me. And I thought to myself, well, who was the one that was really asleep in the boat? That might sound a little strange, but just think with me for a minute. You see, Jesus, he's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man. And in his full humanity, Jesus was absolutely physically asleep in the back of the boat, no question. Yet Jesus, he is the God-man. And in regards to his full deity, he knows all things. Jesus may have been physically asleep, but it was the disciples who were the ones who were spiritually asleep. Well, how do I know that? Because the disciples, in the midst of the storm, they forgot to trust in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who was right there with them in the boat. In the month of September, we remember over 2 decades ago on 9/11 that our nation was attacked. With the demise of the Twin Towers, our nation was sent into a panic. Great fear swept across our nation and caused many people to wake up. That led even churches for a time being packed full across the country, especially in New York, for at least a few weeks or months, and then slowly our nation went back to sleep spiritually and was lulled into spiritual slumber and apathy, which gave way to spiritual greater wickedness as we turned even more as a nation further away from God because God's people as a whole were still spiritually asleep. A couple years ago, I came across an audio clip from 1964 of Paul Harvey, an American radio broadcaster who was known for his famous commentary called The Rest of the Story. He entitled one of his broadcasts, If I Were the Devil. The following audio is Paul Harvey's revised version from 1996.
If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing.
It's amazing to me that Paul Harvey wrote this revised version from 1996, If I Were the Devil, all those years ago. And now, all these years later, it seems that the devil's plan for America's downfall is right on track. But God. From 2020 to the present, it feels like our nation and our world has gone from storm to storm, with the outset of COVID to summer riots and the disputed election to our beloved nation today seemingly unraveling before our eyes. What storm will come next? A financial shaking? Great civil unrest? The threat of war? Only God knows. The question is not if the Lord is present with his people in the storm. He is. He never left. Jesus promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." The question is how long and how far will we go before we wake up spiritually and call upon the Lord to save us and our nation? But you know, Jesus, he knows us so well, just as he knew his disciples back then. Jesus knows that often his people need to be brought to a faith crisis precipice before they spiritually wake up and call upon him. Can't you just see the disciples back then? The storm clouds, they gather, the wind picks up. No, we got this. No need to wake up, Jesus. Thunder, lightning, the rain comes pelting down. No, we got this. No need to wake up, Jesus. Waves start to rock the boat and roll, water starts to pour in. No, we got this. No need to wake up, Jesus. Then the storm kicks into high gear as a churning tempest. The disciples bail water like their lives depend on it, and the boat starts to sink down. Finally, the disciples wake up and call on Jesus, crying, "Lord, save us. Don't you care that we perish?" You know, whenever you and I are in the midst of the storm, never doubt two things. The Lord is right there, present with you. He never left. And the Lord, he loves you. He cares for you. He is just waiting for you to call upon him. In Psalm 107, which contains a prophetic foreshadowing of the account of Jesus and his disciples in the storm, verse 27-28, the heart of it reads, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so the waves thereof are still." At the very moment the disciples woke up and were brought to their faith precipice, and they called upon the Lord, what did Jesus do? The Bible says in Mark 4:39 that Jesus rose up, I love that, and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased, and there was, the Bible says, a great calm. But you know, Jesus wasn't finished yet. The Lord had a twofold question for his disciples and for us today as we travel through life storms. Jesus said, "Why were you so fearful?" In other words, Jesus was saying, "I was right there present with you. I never left. And I gave you a directive where we were going to the other side." And Jesus also asked, "Where is your faith?" It's important to remember at the end of the storm account, how the storm account in the Gospels began with the disciples seeing Jesus' great power and healing people and now stilling storms. Not only do we grow in trusting in Jesus by trusting in the Lord's directive, by trusting in the Lord's presence, but also by trusting in the Lord's power. But here in Mark 4, at the end of the storm account, we are thrown a faith curveball. Instead of the disciples growing in their faith and trusting in Jesus when they saw the Lord's power, they grew in fear, the Bible says, saying to one another, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples had no idea what lay ahead in their journey with Jesus or how it would end, but we do. The Bible tells us from cover to cover not only who Jesus is, his power and his authority, but also the Bible tells us the end of the story, that God wins. Jesus is not only the stiller of storms, he is our creator who spoke this very world into the existence of all that we see, all by the power of his word. Jesus is not only our creator, he is our Lord. He is our savior who through his perfect life and atoning death by his grace alone, faith alone, and in him alone, brings sinful man into a right relationship with holy God. But Jesus didn't stop there. As Paul Harvey would say, there's the rest of the story. Jesus came the first time just as he said, so Christ will come the second time just as he said. One day in the fullness of time, all according to God's promise and God's plan, Jesus will come in power and glory and split the eastern sky. Jesus will come back not only for his people to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that will never pass away. And then all of life's storms that we face will one day be no more. The Bible says there will be no more tears, no more sadness or sorrow, crying or pain. Neither shall there be any more death, for the former things are passed away. And we as his people will be with him, God with us and us with God, dwelling with him for eternity. God will bring all this to pass from beginning to end, all by the Lord's eternal power. What is there left for us to then do but to praise him? In Psalm 107, the prophetic storm account, I think it's interesting that it concludes where Mark 4 leaves off, but it points us to where one day our response to Jesus calming every storm in our life will one day end, not in growing fear, but in trusting faith in our Lord. Psalm 107, 31 and 32 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works, the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of people and praise him." Whatever storms that you're facing in our lives, in our nation, or in all the storms that are yet to come in this life, let us as his people continue to grow in knowing Jesus and grow in trusting in Jesus, and at the end of the day, rise up, calling upon him and praise him.
Thank you for joining us today for Telling Future Generations, the radio ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship of Illinois. To learn how you can partner with Child Evangelism Fellowship to reach children in your community, please call 309-688-9699 or visit cefofillinois.com. Please join us again next week at the same time for Telling Future Generations.